Turning this morning to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And we're going to pick up our reading at verse 31. Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. For those who are with us as visitors this morning, let me just recap a little bit. We've been going through the book of Acts under the general theme of New Testament Christianity. Commenced that some months ago. And we have come to this fourth chapter. Peter and John had been arrested in the previous chapter and then brought before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, been threatened not to speak or teach in the name of Christ to any man from that day forward. And they went back to the other believers and told all that had happened there. And they prayed for boldness that they might speak the word of God. Verse 31 takes up that story, that portion of the chapter, after they had prayed. So let's read from verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Amen. We'll finish there at the end of that chapter. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Verse 32, that I want to come to this morning. We'll take the other verses that we've read as well, but we'll make this our text. The multitude of them that believe were of one heart and of one soul. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And what I want to look at this morning is the theme of congregational harmony. What congregational harmony really means. And we find it here in this portion of the book of Acts. Let's, with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. Pray for his help. Let's pray the Lord comes and speaks to our souls at this time. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the privilege we have now of turning to thy word. Lord, we thank thee that thou hast not saved us and then left us to our own devices. Thou hast not saved us from our sin and then cut us adrift. That we have to find our own way and chart our own path and perfect that which concerns us in our own strength. We thank thee rather for thy word. We thank thee for the ministry of the Holy Ghost. We pray, Lord, today as we ponder these verses, consider afresh this theme, that, Lord, thou wilt come and powerfully minister to our hearts. I pray for the power of the Holy Ghost. Lord, take me way beyond the preparation, way beyond the study, at home I pray, and fill me with the power of the Spirit of God. Do the same for all of thy people here. Lord, we pray we might know the ministry of the Spirit of God upon us at this time, not just this morning, but tonight as well. Lord, come and minister to us, we pray. May we know the help and the grace and the presence of the Holy Ghost. So hear our prayer. Lord, I pray thou wilt come now and be one of our number, right in this meeting, right in this point of the meeting especially. Come and speak through thy word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The early New Testament church experienced phenomenal growth in a very short period of time. When the apostles gathered for prayer following the ascension of Christ, approximately 120 other people joined with them. But within days of that prayer meeting, the church had grown to over 3,000 souls. In the days that followed those conversions, another 5,000 souls were added. And the church began to increase and began to expand at an incredible rate. And with that sudden increase came a very grave potential for disunity. Those who had been converted came from different political backgrounds, different social backgrounds. They had different ideas, different outlooks, different needs, different personalities, perhaps different customs too. I know that they were all in union with Christ and therefore all members of his body, but they were still men and women. And men and women can disagree. And Christian men and Christian women can disagree also. I look down the corridor of church history and I see congregations that have split over very minor things. The wrong word here or the wrong word there. And before you know, within an assembly of God's people, there can be war. James spoke of Christians fighting with each other. Paul had to address the issue of believers biting and devouring one another. And it happens. Believers, professing believers in union with Jesus Christ and therefore in union with each other by virtue of their union with Christ, can still be marked with bitter division and bitter disharmony. And there must have been a very real potential for that in the days that immediately followed Pentecost. But right through the opening chapters of this book of Acts, we discover the exact opposite. Before Pentecost, the Christians met for prayer with one accord. We find that in Acts chapter 2. And following Pentecost, with the addition of 3,000 souls, they are still gathering together for prayer, and they're still gathering in one accord, in one place. And that's a phrase that appears time and time again, the saints being with one accord. It's a phrase that has a musical connotation, suggests running along in unison. The primary thought there is one of agreement, one of unity, one of harmony. And with those multiple references appearing in those chapters, right from chapter 1, right through to chapter 3 and chapter 4, with those multiple references, we are left in no doubt regarding the harmony that existed in the early New Testament church. In the latter part of Acts chapter 4, it seems as if the Holy Spirit lays a special emphasis upon that aspect of New Testament Christianity. Look carefully there at the words of verse 32, our text. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Now, in many ways, that's a very unique phrase. You don't find that actual form anywhere else in the New Testament. And at first glance, it seems really repetitive. Wouldn't it just have been enough to say they were of one heart? Or wouldn't it have been enough just to say they were of one soul? Why both? Why does the Spirit of God put it that way, that the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul? Was it not because this language underscores something very important? Each member of that church, each member of those believers at that time had the same desires, the same feelings, the same affections, the same passion, the same thoughts, the same burdens in regard to spiritual things as the other believers had. There was no difference in heart. There was no difference in soul regarding the work of God. They were of the same mind, of the same heart, the same soul when it came to these spiritual priorities. In other words, there was tremendous unity, tremendous harmony among the saints. And of course, that's a vital part of New Testament Christianity. You've heard me stress this theme time and time again. And the longer I'm in the ministry, the more I realize the absolute importance of a congregation pulling together in the same direction. I'm not talking about everyone being the same. That would be impossible. God has made us different. We have different temperaments. We have different talents. We have different strengths, different skills. We have different roles. We have different responsibilities. We have different needs. But for all of that, I realize more and more the absolute necessity of unity among the people of God. Remember, this is what God expects. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul said, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Notice what he says there. Only let your conversation, let your conduct, let your life be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. What is it to have a life that's becoming of the gospel of Christ? He goes on to explain what that means. It means that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This living as becomes the gospel of Christ has an emphasis in regard to our unity and harmony as the people of God. This is God's will for us. Believer, this is what God requires of us. It is not just something that I happen to think would make us feel warm and fuzzy and would be good for church life. Not at all. It's what God expects. It's what God expects. It's what Satan opposes. Satan does not want believers to be marked with this kind of harmony. He is the great divider. He is the great splitter. He is the great wrecker of the Church of Christ in regard to its unity and its harmony. And the devil would have the church at war with itself. It's what God expects. It's what Satan opposes. It's what the church needs. There is a special promise for believers who dwell together in unity. Psalm 133 tells us there the Lord commands the blessing. And Christian, if we're anxious for the Lord to move amongst us, if we're anxious for the Lord to work through us and pour His blessing upon us, then we need to nurture this unity. That means that we need to guard our thoughts and our tongues. It means we need to pray for grace and then speak with grace. We need to develop and, as we shall see, display a true care and a true concern for our fellow believers. I'm conscious here that I face a real danger this morning. The danger of you thinking you've heard this before and then just switching off. I trust you won't do that. I believe in the leading of God and in the providence of God. And I believe He led me to commence a series of messages in the book of Acts. And on the theme of New Testament Christianity, what Christianity is really all about. That's really my thought, my focus, the burden of my heart as I come to these messages Lord's Day by Lord's Day. What is Christianity really all about? And I believe the Lord led me to that series and to this series that we're doing. I also believe that He would have us consider again today the subject of unity and harmony. The more I think of this, the more often you see this in Scripture, there's a tremendous emphasis upon this in regard to the Church of Christ. And therefore, we must take heed to it. But it's not so much the importance of unity that I want to spend the most of my time on this morning, as it is the outworking of Christian unity. What does congregational harmony look like? How does it affect the everyday life of a congregation? What does it mean to be of one heart and one soul in the work of God? That's really the question I want to answer. What does it mean to be of one heart and one soul in a congregation of God's people? And the answer to that question lies here in the closing verses of Acts 4. As I've mentioned, we're considering here the character of true Christianity. And there's no doubt when you look at these verses and these chapters in Acts 3 and Acts 4 that there was a vitality about the church at that time. There was tremendous progress in the church at that time. There was tremendous growth in the church. And part of that growth in grace involved their unity and their harmony, their oneness of heart and soul. So what did that look like back then? And what should it look like in our generation? What should it look like in this congregation? I have three observations First of all, where there is harmony, there will be commitment to the ministry of the church. Where there is harmony, there will be commitment to the ministry of the church. The opening chapters of the book of Acts are all about the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and their preaching with great power. In Acts chapter 2, you have a record there of their preaching to thousands on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 3, there's a record of Peter's preaching after the healing of the lame man. In Acts chapter 4, he preaches again before the Jewish Sanhedrin. The apostles were committed to a preaching ministry. It's what Christ had told them to do, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And those men were willing to carry out that commission with their whole hearts. They were glad to give themselves to the preaching of the word. Now that fact comes to the fore even more when Peter and John have been commanded by the Sanhedrin not to speak in the name of Christ again. Acts 4 verse 32 or verse 33, it tells us that though they had been threatened not to speak in the name of Christ, we read in verse 33, that with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's very obvious from those words in verse 33, and also in verse 23, that not all of the believers were preachers. It speaks in verse 33 there especially, that with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There's a special emphasis there upon the apostles giving witness of the resurrection of Christ. They were the ones who had this great responsibility in preaching the word. They were the leading ministers of that particular time. They were the ones who exercised a public ministry. It was these men who stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached the word. They were especially tasked with this responsibility. That in no way suggests, and it in no way meant, that other Christians, other believers at that time, were not committed to the work also. There's every indication here that the ordinary rank and file members of the church, if I can use that phrase, the ordinary rank and file members of the church were just as passionate for the spread of the gospel as the very preachers of that gospel were. Those who were there in Jerusalem were just as burdened to preach or to have the word preached as these apostles were to actually preach it. In other words, they were one with the apostles in this work. Their hearts were knit together. They shared the same burden. They had the same desire. There was certainly not a them and us mentality when it came to the preaching of the word. This harmony was revealed in their commitment to the ministry of the church. And that's revealed in two ways, two signs here. Note the church's interest in the ministry of the word. Whenever Peter and John were released by the Sanhedrin, they made their way to the saints of God and told them what happened. Look at verse 23. Being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. That's obvious from those words that not all of the company were preachers. Not all of them had faced the very same experiences that Peter and John had just faced before the Sanhedrin. But they went to their company, they went to the other believers, and they told them everything that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Now that suggests to me that they gave a very thorough account of what had taken place. They reported all that the Jewish council had said to them. They rehearsed the entire situation. And the other believers paid great attention to it. Look at verse 24. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, and they begin to pray. But notice that the apostles reported all that had taken place. Peter and John came with this report. And the people that they reported to, they heard that and they responded to that. In other words, they took time to hear. And they took time to understand what had taken place. There was a concern for the ministry. There was an interest in the ministry of the Lord's servants. And I tell you, a congregation thrives where the people have an interest in the preaching of the word. There are many places where that doesn't happen. People stumble into church On a Sunday morning, they stumble out again. They never think of the ministry of the word from one week to the next. They have no desire, no interest, no concern for the spread of the gospel. More interested in their stocks and shares and in their sports. More concerned about their little life than they are about the kingdom of God. And I tell you, that's a tragedy. The new converts in Acts chapter 4 were ready to hear, ready to talk about the work of the gospel because they had an interest in that gospel together. Notice not only their interest, notice their intercession. Verse 24, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Verse 29, now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. They began to pray. They prayed for the Lord's servants. Verse 29 tells us that, Lord, grant unto thy servants. They're praying for the servants of God. They're praying for the furtherance of the Lord's work. That's the focus here. This is one of the key aspects of this section of the chapter. The saints prayed that the word of God might go forth in the power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. That the word of God might be taken by the Lord, and the Lord would confirm the preaching of the word with signs that would follow. They were praying for the Lord to do great things with the word, that his name might be glorified. Do you see what's happening here? The entire church, described as being of one heart and one soul, the entire church is united with regard to the ministry of the gospel. It wasn't just the apostles who were concerned for the preaching of Christ. The entire congregation was concerned. The entire congregation. Now think of this. They were united in their commitment to the ministry because of the grace of God in their own hearts. Verse 33 tells us, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The interest in the gospel ministry that was shown by the church in the book of Acts was evidence that the Lord had worked and was working in the hearts of these people. There was great grace upon them. And the more they knew of the grace of God, the more they knew and grew in the grace of God, the more they had an interest in the work of God. And let us see that. Believer, the more we know of the grace of God in our hearts, the more we know of that growth in grace in our Christian experience, in our Christian lives, the more we will be marked with harmony and unity for the ministry of the gospel of Christ. This was an evidence of the grace of God. But notice also they were united in their commitment to the ministry because they were in agreement with it. They were in agreement with it. The church members believed that what Peter and John and the other apostles preached was the truth of the gospel. It's obvious from verse 29 and 30. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. They were fully behind and completely united around the preaching of the word, because it was the word that was being preached. They were in agreement with this. Can you imagine what would have happened had they thought that Peter and John and the other men were preaching something wrong? They wouldn't have prayed this way. They wouldn't have prayed for boldness that they might preach that wrong message. There would have been disagreement there about the content of the message, about the very substance, the very crux of the gospel. But there's no such disagreement there. They're in agreement, and therefore they're praying for them. They're united in this purpose. Let us see the word of God prosper, because we know what's being preached is the word of God. They were in agreement with the Lord's word. And furthermore, they were united in their commitment to the ministry because they had a burden to see it prosper. The Sanhedrin had threatened these men that this would not spread any further. in verse 17, but that it spread no further among the people. Let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. The Sanhedrin did not want this message to spread. They didn't want it to grow. But the believers did. And that's why they're praying in verse 29, that the servants of God might have boldness, that they might speak the word, that the word of God might be spread, despite what the Sanhedrin had said, despite the demands that had been placed upon these apostles. There was a burden to see the gospel go forth into those various areas and among those various people. In other words, these Christians in the church in Acts chapter 4 were of the same mind when it came to evangelism. Same mind when it came to the spreading of the word. They had a burden to see the work grow and the word go forward with blessing. There's a clear unity of purpose in the church of Christ here. And that unity of purpose revealed itself in a loyalty to the ministry of the word of God. And where there is unity and harmony in a congregation, there will be a commitment to the faithful ministry of the gospel of Christ. It's a happy church where there is a common purpose between the preacher in the pulpit and the person in the pew in regard to the ministry of the word of God. That's why we pray together for the advance of the gospel. Believer, that's why we work together for the spreading of the word. It's why we serve together with one heart and one soul, so that Christ might be made known and Christ will be set forth to saint and sinner alike. No doubt there were differences between the saints back there in Acts 4. Undoubtedly there were. But those differences were not big enough to mean that they pulled in different directions as far as the ministry was concerned. I thank God for the commitment to the ministry here. The unity that does exist. The harmony that does be evident amongst us. Believer, let's nurture that. Let's guard that. Let there be a driving together as co-laborers in the gospel of Christ. Because that's what marks a church. It is of one heart and one soul. There is a united commitment to the ministry of the church. But notice secondly, where there is harmony in a church, there will be charity among the members of the church. Not just a commitment to the ministry of the church, there will be charity among the members of the church. Those were days of great persecution for the saints of God. It's clear from the record of Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. That there were certain Jews, at least, who had no time for the Christian church. Terrible bitterness, hatred, resentment towards the believers. They were not loved by the world. They were certainly not loved by everyone in the world. And the preaching of the word that Peter and John had been involved in, that preaching of the word had shown great division between the saints and the sinners. Time of great trouble in the church. Or for the church. But there was no such hatred, no such division among the saints themselves. Now as time went on, and as other congregations were formed, divisions arose and there were problems. And we'll come to those as we go through the book of Acts. But not in Acts chapter 4. You read these verses carefully and you'll discover there was Christian love, there was Christian charity in action. Look at verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. That phrase in the center that seems a little complicated by its wording simply means that they had all things common. They didn't think of that thing or this thing as their own. It was there for the church. Look also there at verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Then you have an illustration of Barnabas, and Barnabas coming in and selling what he had, selling the land and bringing the money and laying it at the apostles' feet. Here were Christians worshipping together. Here were Christians working together in a spirit of charity. Looking out for each other. Caring for each other. Taking consideration for each other. Being considerate one of another. Now note the details here. Note the sensitivity here. These early Christians were sensitive to each other's needs. This first appears in Acts chapter 2, verse 45. We're just after Pentecost and the addition of 3,000 souls to the church. We discover there that they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. It develops further here in Acts chapter 4. And what's taking place here is very simply this. Some wealthier believers took note of those who were less wealthy and those who had particular needs. And they were sensitive to those needs. They could see that some believers were struggling. I remember that many of the Lord's disciples were poor people. The apostles themselves were not financiers, they were just fishermen. They were not great businessmen. They made their livelihood from boats and nets and fishing. In fact, there were times when they didn't even replace their broken nets. They had to mend them. And you find that at times throughout the gospel records. They were mending their nets. They were mending the nets when the Lord called them to be his disciples. Many of them were not wealthy men. And many of those believers after Pentecost were not wealthy people either. But there were others with houses and with lands. And they took note of their poorer brethren and sisters. They were sensitive to their needs. Is that not a gospel Christian duty? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now that text is not arguing for idle curiosity. It's not calling for investigative work or nosiness or busyness and concerns in someone else's affairs that's not welcome, not wanted, not desired. What it is speaking of is that we should be considerate of each other. Is there a brother or sister in need? Is there a brother or sister going through a difficult time? Some particular trial, some particular trouble may not even be financial. But some particular problem, is there something then we can do to alleviate that need? At least let us be sensitive. At least let us be sensitive to each other. You ever think sometime when you come to God's house that some brother, some sister may be coming in with a terrible burden? Maybe discouraged? Cast down? Trials mounting up, piling up, trial upon trial upon trial. They're looking for some word of encouragement or some word of support, and someone's harsh or bitter towards them. There's not the sensitivity. There's not the loving kindness that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4. There's not the speaking the word in grace. The saints in Acts 4 were sensitive. Sensitive to each other. Notice not only was there sensitivity, there was sacrifice. Verse 34 tells us here that neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he has need. Those who had houses and lands sold them. And they laid the money at the apostles' feet. Now, there's some things to note here very carefully. This was not compulsory. They were not being compelled or constrained or forced to do this. There was no demand upon the people, either from the Word of God in that sense that there was a direct command they had to do this, or from the church. This was not a forced thing. This was not communism. Some have taken these verses to suggest this was the formation of a communist way of thinking. No, it's not. This was not compulsory. It doesn't suggest either that all those in the church who have land and houses should sell them. It's not teaching that. It's not meaning that if you have lands and houses, you ought to be rid of that and bring the money to the church. It's not teaching that either. And it's not teaching that being rich is a sin. Being rich is not a sin. The Lord's work has been greatly advanced by the generosity of rich Christians. The Lord has been pleased in His mercy to give some believers great wealth. Either they've inherited it, or they've worked for it, or some other way it has come to them lawfully, and they're wealthy, and they have a heart for the work of God, and that has prospered the work of God, and they've been able to give to it, and thank God for that. This is not a passage that's saying it's wrong to be rich, and it's a sin to be rich. But the thing to note here is that there was a spirit of sacrifice in the early church. And this was done to help the saints. And in helping the saints, what's happening? They're helping the spread of the word. There's a giving here that the word might go forward. Now that leads me to think that the fellowship of the saints and the furtherance of the gospel was a very important thing to the church at this particular time. It was not about individuals looking after themselves. It was about saints sacrificially giving for the greater good of the work. And that sacrifice was marked with selflessness. They sold their houses and their lands, and they left the money at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to those who were in need. There was a selflessness here. And that's a very important thing, because pride and self-promotion and selfishness, in whatever form it develops and displays itself, those kinds of things destroy the work of God. And it seems to me, well, I can't be dogmatic on this, but it may be that those who sought to help those in need did not do so in order to get praise of men. I say that because it seems that when they sold their houses and their lands, they laid the money at the apostles' feet. And verse 35 suggests that it was the apostles who made the distribution. And it may be that that was done anonymously, so that those who sold their houses and their lands, it wasn't made known that they were the ones who had done this, so that they could get the praise of men. It may have been done to protect those who were receiving the gifts and the help. But the thought here is that there was a sacrificial spirit in the work of God. Believer, where there is harmony in a church, there will be sensitivity and there will be sacrifice. Maybe not necessarily financial, but there will be selflessness. We will abhor that which is selfish. We will think of others. We will seek to minister to others. We will seek to be a help to others. There will be that desire, that burden in our souls to be a benefit to others. Sensitivity, sacrifice. There's spirituality here. Some would argue this was an old time social service. Giving money to those who were poor. Social work. And all of that sometimes is thrown in here as a means of explaining what's taking place in this chapter. If you turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. We have statements there that deal with love among the saints of God. Hated by the world, but loved among the saints. 1 John 3, verse 13, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. John's writing this. The same John who was there in Acts chapter 4, who watched this unfold in the early church. And now he's writing as an older man, and he says, "Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." It's a mark. It's a mark not only of love to the saints, it's a mark of love to the Savior. That we exercise charity among ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 deals with that at great length. What charity is? I often recommend married couples to read that chapter. It's a chapter that could well be read by every person, every believer in the church. Just what love really is. But there was great care here among the members of the body of Christ. When you think of that, is there not a real Christ-likeness in all of this? He didn't give lands and houses for us. He gave himself. Christ gave his all for the church. He loved the church and he gave himself for the church. Believer, if we love the church, let's give ourselves for it. As much as lies within us. Where there is harmony, there will be commitment to the ministry of the church. Where there is harmony, there will be charity among the members of the church. And where there is harmony, and this perhaps is the most difficult part for a preacher to preach, where there is harmony, there will be confidence in the men or the oversight of the church. Confidence, and I'll stay with the alliteration, there will be confidence in the men of the church or the oversight of the church. The sale of the lands and the houses mentioned in Acts 4, verse 34, and again in verse 37, would have generated a considerable sum of money at that particular time. And twice we're told here, in this portion, twice we're told that that money was laid at the apostles' feet. Verse 35, they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Barnabas, verse 37, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And the thought has to be there. That when those people sold their lands and their houses and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, that they had confidence in the integrity, in the honesty, and in the wisdom of those men. They recognized them to be men of God. They were willing to trust them with this aspect over the oversight of the church. Now, this was not blind confidence. The apostles had already shown themselves to be trustworthy men. Acts chapter 2, verse 45. The thought there is that of a benevolent scheme where they sold the land and brought it just after Pentecost and laid it at the apostles' feet and distribution was made. And the thought is that most probably that was administered by the apostles. There were no deacons at that time. That doesn't come into Acts chapter 6. But be that as it may, the people trusted the apostles. They had proven themselves worthy of the office. Now that's a feature. Another feature of a united church, a church that's got harmony and unity in a congregation, the office bearers will have the confidence of the people. It will not be a them and us mentality. There will be a mutual trust. Now, that kind of situation requires great care from the office bearers. We're dealing here with the apostles. The apostles we know from 1 Peter 5. Peter talks there of him being an apostle, being an elder. So the apostles were elders. And elders must be careful in the discharge of their duties. It is our responsibility to feed and shepherd and oversee the flock of God graciously, humbly, patiently, faithfully and lovingly. We're not to lord over God's heritage. We're not to be unkind or motivated by thoughts of selfish gain. We're not to be proud as the elders of a congregation, not to be proud and high-handed with the people of God. We are to be Christ-like. And therefore, love the people of God as the Lord's people and as the Lord loves them. Those are great responsibilities. Awesome responsibilities for men. Great duties. It's also a great privilege. We must ever remember that we are accountable to Christ, the great shepherd of his people. So this matter of confidence of the people being placed in the office bearers requires great care from the office bearers. It also involves and requires great care from the congregation. Elders are not perfect. Ministers are not perfect. We make mistakes. Like the apostles. You read Galatians, you discover that Paul had to withstand Peter. Peter got it wrong. On a very serious issue. But inasmuch as elders seek to guide the work, and seek to be faithful to God, then there is a responsibility upon the flock of God to labor and support, draw alongside, that the work might go forward. And when that happens, there's a blessing for all involved. As elders, we pray for you. And we trust that you pray for us. That's what's happening here in Acts chapter 4. The people have sold their houses. They've sold their lands. For the furtherance of the work. They're involved. There's a burden that is shared with the apostles. It's not the apostles and the people. It's the church. With one heart and one soul. That's a blessed position to be in. Tremendous harmony. And in that harmony, the church went forward. We understand that in an army. There are positions of leadership and rank and officers, and it couldn't be any other way in an army or it would be a failure. We understand that in a team. There's a coach and there's a captain and people have their various responsibilities, various roles, and they work together as a team. We understand it in the world of medicine. There are those who will act as the surgeon. There are those who act as the nurse. And there are those who act in some other department. And they're all working together for the good of the patient. How important it is in the Church of Christ. Here is New Testament Christianity. Marked congregational harmony. Now, I know we come into chapter 5, things change. Chapter 6, there's murmuring takes place. But at this point, there's that harmony. Let us pray that that might continue. That might develop, be nurtured, be guarded, protected. Because as I say at the very start today, Satan will oppose this. Let's not be ignorant of his devices. He will do all he possibly can to split and divide the Church of Christ. Let's pray, therefore, that we might keep that unity of spirit, the bond of peace, because of Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. May the Lord give us help for Jesus' sake.